we are going to turn our attention to the Word of God and continue with the prophets. We're looking now at the book of Ezekiel, which is the third of the books of the prophets that come in the Old Testament. We read earlier on from Isaiah, and Isaiah was a prophet in Jerusalem around about 750 BC. And after Isaiah comes Jeremiah, who was also in Jerusalem, but a little bit later, about 600 BC, just around the time when the people of Israel were about to be carried off into exile by the Babylonians. And then we come to Ezekiel, whose ministry begins in 592 BC. We know that because it was the fifth year of his exile, which began in 597, when he and other leading figures in Jerusalem were taken hostage to Babylon. And after Ezekiel comes Daniel, who was also in Babylon, and his ministry also extends throughout the 500 BC. So we have a historical progression through the decline of Israel. Isaiah warning the people that they needed to turn from their sins. Jeremiah telling them that the time had come when God was really going to deal with them. And Ezekiel saying, now, the reason you are here is because God has dealt with you, or is dealing with you. And his patience has run out, and his anger has begun. So what we're going to do is talk a bit about Ezekiel. Over a number of weeks, we're going to try and cover a large chunk of the book, but we're not going to read it all. So talk a bit about the section of Ezekiel that comes from chapters 4 or 5 through to chapter 27. And then we're going to sing again and read chapter 16, which is the bit we're focusing on today, and then talk in a little bit more detail about that. Overall, the book of Ezekiel divides into a number of sections. It's quite straightforward in that sense. Chapters 1 to 3 describe Ezekiel's call. He had expected to become a priest, but he was taken into exile and perhaps felt frustrated there until God explained to him that the reason he was there was in order to be a prophet to the exiles. And then from chapter 4 through to about chapter 24, he addresses the exiles during the first 5 years of his ministry, and I'll explain the significance of those 5 years in a moment. Then from chapter 25 through to about chapter 29 or 30, he addresses other nations surrounding the area and saying, if you like, you've heard what I've got to say to Jerusalem or to Israel, but God has something to say to the rest of you as well. And then from chapter 33 onwards, we get the second phase of his local ministry. And we're not going to get there for a number of weeks, so I'll not tell you any more about that at the moment. But what I will do is ask you this to start with, the question: are you someone who is looking forward to the future or looking back to the past? Do you think of the good old days or a good time coming? See, for lots of folk, the past can be attractive, sometimes because it was genuinely good, and sometimes just because we see it through rose-tinted spectacles. Whereas for other folk, and this is probably the reality, it's the future that matters. Because while the future is dangerously out of control and nobody really knows what's going to happen there, the fact is that it is what lies ahead of us. It's coming our way soon. And so we've got to get ready to face it. Now, when Ezekiel was taken into exile in Babylon, Jerusalem was still standing. He was taken exile in 597 BC, as I said. And what happened then was that he and a number of his colleagues were really taken hostage. Babylon had invaded and conquered, but rather than leaving an occupying army behind, which would have been expensive, they simply took some of the leading citizens and took them back to Babylon and said to the people left behind in Jerusalem, if you don't pay your taxes and do what we tell you, then your leaders, the leading members of your family, will be in deep trouble as hostages. So naturally what happened was the exiles with Ezekiel in Babylon looked backwards. They looked back to where they had come from, to where their homes were still standing, to where their friends and family lived, to where their temple was the place of worship every day. And they thought to themselves, if only this recent Babylon problem could be dealt with, if only that setback could be reversed, then we could get back to normal and live happily ever after again. But what God does in his visions is take Ezekiel back to where the exiles want to go. He takes them in a dream, or takes Ezekiel in a dream, back to Israel and shows him what's really going on there in the place that they are longing to get back to. And if you leaf through the chapters from 4 or 5 through to 24, you'll see that in chapter 6, God shows him the whole land of Israel covered in pagan altars. On every high hill, he says, on the top of every mountain and under every green tree. What's the point in going back to there, God is saying? Because the people there weren't worshipping me. Israel was a land of idolatry. And Ezekiel would maybe say to himself, well, I know about that, but at least if I get back to the temple, then I could be a priest and be faithful in the worship of God. So in chapter 8, Ezekiel is taken back to the temple, and what he sees is a huge idol statue outside the front gate. And Ezekiel maybe thinks to himself, well, I would be a priest. I'd be inside the Holy of Holies. So God takes him through a hole in the wall of the temple. And there he sees other rituals that have nothing to do with the worship of God being performed in secret. In chapter 8, verse 17, not satisfied with merely doing disgusting things throughout the country, they must come and do them here in the temple itself and make me even more angry. And Ezekiel maybe says to himself, well, surely the people of Israel will have learnt their lesson from all these Babylonian invasions and recognize that they're in deep trouble if they don't change their ways. So in chapter 11, Ezekiel is taken to hear the conversations of the leaders of the people in Jerusalem. And they're saying to themselves, we're all right. Nothing bad's going to happen to us. Out there in the countryside, folks may get into trouble with the Babylonians, but we're protected inside the city. It's the city of God. And the enemy can't reach us here. So after the sacrilege inside the temple, there was the misleadership of the people. And Ezekiel maybe thought, well, that's okay, because the word of God can reach them. He'll send people to tell them. So in chapter 13, he's taken to hear what the prophets are saying, and the prophets are saying to the leaders and the people, don't worry, everything's all right. There's a silver lining to every cloud. There's good things happening if you only look for them, and we can build in those and live happily ever after in spite of the trouble that we're in. We looked at that passage last week where he said the prophets, the false prophets, were like people painting over the cracks in a crumbling society, as if the whitewash that came out of their mouths could hold the world together. So what God is saying to Ezekiel, and through him to the people in the exile who are so busy looking back to the good old days, what God is saying is, it's not the exile that's the problem, but the people who are in exile. It's not where you live, whether it's in Jerusalem or by the Kibar River in Babylon. It's where you stand in relation to God. These people thought that if Babylon could only be defeated, they would all be able to go back home and the problem would be solved. But through Ezekiel, God is telling them the real problem is you. And until you are solved, or at least until you allow God to start tackling that problem, then nothing else will be right. Now, I wonder if that only applies to 6th century BC Jewish exiles by the Kibar River in Babylon. Let me ask you this question. What have you been praying for recently? Over the last few days or weeks or months, what have featured in your prayers? What have you felt that the problems are that you would like God to address? I would guess that if we did a survey, then folks would say, well, I've been praying for the people in New Zealand, especially in Christchurch, who were so badly affected by that earthquake. I've been praying for the people in Japan, of course, thousands of them, relatives swept away by the tsunami and now the danger of nuclear meltdown. I've been praying for them. Couldn't watch the TV news without being moved to prayer. I'm praying for the people in Libya, where the bombs are falling. And I've got this friend who's been taken into hospital. I'm praying for them. And this other friend who's got a job interview, and someone else who's sitting in exam, and other folks I know who are up to high dough because they've got one house to buy and another one to sell. These are the things I've been praying for, the problems. And of course, we should be praying for those problems, shouldn't we? The things that upset us or bother us should be the fuels for our prayer. God says that through Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Don't worry about anything, but in all your prayers, ask God for what you need with a thankful heart. But what if, for us, just like the exiles in Ezekiel's day, what if for us it's not the things we do worry about which are the problems, but the things we don't worry about? Or put another way, if all our prayers of the last few weeks were answered, and every war was over, and every hungry person was fed, and every shattered home was rebuilt, and every sickness was healed, and every worker had a good, secure job to pay off the mortgage, then would all our problems have disappeared? In other words, is the full extent of our prayer that God would fulfill the dream of progressive society and economic advancement? And of course, the answer to that has to be no. We know it from our own human experience. As one of the wealthiest, healthiest in terms of healthcare provision, natural disaster-free nations in the world, you don't walk up and down Byers Road and see lots of smiling faces round about you. The answer is no, because human beings are made to live at peace with God. And as long as we're at odds with Him, nothing else is ever going to be right. Because salvation is not found through food and drink alone, or through homes and jobs alone, or through health and strength alone, but in Christ alone. And therefore, salvation is not found through prayer alone. If we're not praying for the things which are at the root of the problem, if we're not praying for a right relationship with God. And really, we should know that. It's the fundamental problem which every Christian understands, because when the church was formed, Peter said to the crowd at Pentecost, "Turn away from your sins and be baptized so that your sins will be forgiven and you will receive God's gift, the Holy Spirit." That's the problem. And yet, by and large, it's not what we pray for. It's not what we pray for the people of New Zealand or Libya or Japan or those in hospital or sitting exams or going for jobs. Instead, we pray for food and drink and homes and jobs and health and strength, because these are the things that matter to us. We look at folks who like these things and say, poor souls, I can really identify with them. I've got so much and they've got so little. And I suppose we kind of think as Christians that if they could have these things too, then faith in God would be a lovely bonus. But hardly a priority, any more than perhaps God is to us. So it's very much as if we were the people in exile, saying to themselves and perhaps also to God, if only you would restore us to Jerusalem. If only you would put right what's just gone wrong. If only you would defeat that army and bring these families back together and sort out our place of worship and end our discomfort. That's all we want, God. We're not greedy people. That's all we want. As if God was the emergency plumber who could be called out to fix a broken down boiler and then sent packing again because he doesn't really belong in the family home. And probably the reason why Ezekiel was called to preach when he was is because just at that time the exiles had a glimmer of hope. They'd been in Babylon for 5 years when Ezekiel was called, and just not long after that, Babylon was threatened because an Egyptian army marched out against them and won a victory. And the people who'd been left behind in Jerusalem started a rebellion and tried to throw off their shackles. And all the exiles got really excited and said, this could be God's salvation. This could be what we've been praying for. There's just a chink, there's a glimmer of hope. Maybe with God's power, everything could be sorted out the way we want and we'll live happily ever after again. And so Ezekiel was told to spend the first 5 years of his ministry, from chapters 4 to 24, saying to the people in exile, that's not going to happen. In chapter 4, you see him building a wee model of Jerusalem with some bricks and dust, and lying just looking at it. And God says, that's the Babylon army besieging the city, and the city is going to fall. And that's exactly what did happen in 587 BC, the 10th year of the exile, the 5th year of Ezekiel's ministry. Nebuchadnezzar, having dealt with the Egyptians, went back to Jerusalem and blitzed through the walls, massacred most of its citizens, and reduced the temple to dust. And Ezekiel could say then, so much for your hopes, so much for the good old days. Now will you listen to what I've been saying, what God has been saying to you all along? Because your only hope is in the future. And the point is that we don't commend ourselves to God by not being greedy people. We don't get more from God by asking for less. We don't get the job done by minimizing the size of the problem and saying to God, if you would only sort this one thing out, which is the focus of my attention, then I would be happy. Don't you tell God what would make you happy. Because he won't do the little that you ask for, if that is all we ask for. Because we matter too much for him to do less than he wants. And the reason for that, and this is where we're going with Ezekiel chapter 16, the reason for that is simply that he loves us too much to let us go. The Lord spoke to me again. Mortal man, he said, point out to Jerusalem what disgusting things she has done. Tell Jerusalem what the Sovereign Lord is saying to her. You were born in the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite. And when you were born, no one cut your umbilical cord or washed you or rubbed you with salt or wrapped you in cloth. No one took enough pity on you to do any of these things for you. When you were born, no one loved you. You were thrown out in an open field. And then I passed by and saw you squirming in your own blood. You were covered with blood, but I wouldn't let you die. I made you grow like a healthy plant. You grew strong and tall and became a young woman. Your breasts were well formed and your hair had grown, but you were naked. And as I passed by again, I saw that the time had come for you to fall in love. And I covered your naked body with my coat and promised to love you. Yes, I made a marriage covenant with you, and you became mine. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Then I took water and washed the blood off you. I rubbed olive oil in your skin. I dressed you in embroidered gowns and gave you shoes of the best leather, a linen headband, a silk cloak. I put jewels on you, bracelets and necklaces. I gave you a nose ring and earrings and a beautiful crown to wear, and you had ornaments of gold and silver, and you always wore clothes of embroidered linen and silk. You ate bread made from the best flour and honey and olive oil to eat. Your beauty was dazzling and you became a queen. You became famous in every nation for your perfect beauty because I was the one who made you so lovely. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. But you took advantage of your beauty and fame to sleep with everyone who came along. You used some of your clothes to decorate your places of worship. And just like a prostitute, you gave yourself to everyone. You took the silver and gold jewelry that I had given you and used it to make male images and committed adultery with them. You took the embroidered clothes I gave you and put them on the images. And you offered to the images the olive oil and incense I had given you. I gave you food, the best flour, olive oil, and honey, but you offered it as a sacrifice to win the favor of idols. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Then you took the sons and the daughters you had borne me, and you offered them as sacrifices to idols. Wasn't it bad enough to be unfaithful to me without taking my children and sacrificing them to the idols? During your disgusting life as a prostitute, you never once remembered your childhood when you were naked, squirming in your own blood. Let's pause there. It's a truly dramatic image, isn't it? You can't miss the point that God is making. The detail is close to home and very much from the heart. C.H. Spurgeon apparently said it was a passage that couldn't be read in public without blushing. And maybe that was more true in the Victorian era when he was a preacher than it is now, and maybe that says something about the direction in which things are moving. But this is a graphic, three-stage picture of Israel's life. First of all, as a child, helpless, abandoned orphan. And then as a bride with international fame for her beauty, and then as a prostitute selling herself to anyone who will have her. Although Ezekiel goes on in verse 33 to say there is a difference between you and a prostitute, because a prostitute is paid, but you gave presents to all your lovers and bribed them to come from everywhere to sleep with you. But these are the stages of Israel's history that God is drawing their attention to. And as a child, he is reminding us and them that we begin as people to whom God owes nothing. We can do nothing for ourselves, but we have no claim on him. He describes them as an abandoned, half-caste orphan who will die in infancy unless a passerby takes pity on them. Now, we'd all acknowledge that that's true of us at one level, at least, that we all have human needs. But perhaps the difference between our view of the world today and the way God describes it here is that we have become so arrogant and self-centered that we describe our needs as rights, as if someone owed them to us, and the only person who can ultimately owe us anything, who is outside or apart from or beyond ourselves, is God. So God owes us, big time. But what claim could we ever have on God? Morally? Would we go and teach him the difference between right and wrong? Or legally? Would we mount a challenge and threaten him with, well, with what exactly? The only thing we can really threaten God with is unbelief. If you don't rescue me, I'll stop believing in you. Well, that's what they tried, and see where it got them. All an abandoned child can do is cry to God for mercy. Cry out to anyone. And their very survival depends on the passerby's compassion. So we need to start our reading of Ezekiel chapter 16 by saying, thank you, God, for not just being a passerby. But then as a bride, the picture goes on to say that while we can still do nothing for ourselves, God has given us everything. The picture is no longer an orphan child living in the yard somewhere, eating the scraps off the master's table, wearing second-hand clothes. God says, I covered your naked body with my coat when I realized that you were ready to fall in love. What a fantastic difference between God's attitude to that stage in someone's life and ours. When people begin to fall in love today, they can barely keep their clothes on past the first date. And God says, I covered you. I covered your naked body with my coat. I took water and washed you. I dressed you in embroidered gowns. I put jewels on you. You became a queen. You became famous for your perfect beauty because I was the one who made you so lovely. And the point of this is that the beauty in which Israel now appears as the bride draws attention to the fact that she is no longer a charity case but a family member. All of the gifts are part of the covenant relationship, the covenant of marriage that God has made here, so that the lady in question no longer needs to ask for these things because they're hers. She has an equal share in her husband's possessions. So all the joy of a right relationship with God is the security that comes from possessing all the blessings of belonging to him. These beautiful clothes are hanging in her wardrobe. and he doesn't have the key. And these gold and diamonds are in her jewelry box. She can wear them anytime she wants and do whatever she wants with them. She doesn't need to ask permission because his love for her is as free and unconditional as the love for which he longs in return. Because wanting her so completely, he couldn't have given her anything less, otherwise she would only ever have been his debtor and never his bride. But then, as a prostitute, she takes what is now hers and uses it to seduce her other lovers. Now, if you were to unpack that in the context of the history of Ezekiel chapter 16, it would be all about how the gifts of the promised land and the temple building itself were used for idol worship. The prostitution God had in mind was the worship of other gods. But this isn't really a history lesson for us today. So what does it mean for us to take what God has given us as gifts and use them as this Israel does in this picture? To squander shamelessly what comes from God. Can you think of examples? Think perhaps of our beautiful bodies, our health and strength, made fat with junk food, or breathless with nicotine, or incapable with alcohol, or flabby with laziness. What does God think of us when we use the bodies that he created in those ways? Or are clever minds made for discovery, for perception, for illumination, for a journey of discovery that would take us closer to the mind of God, and instead they're filled with hard and cynical reactions that see the downside of everything? Are used to produce gossiping words that we hoover up and share at a moment's notice? Or to conspire to make devious plans in order to get our own way by taking advantage of other people? Or to come up with thoughts which, even in today's enlightened age, remain unspeakable? What does God think of the minds that he gave us when they come up with that? Or our emotional capacity, which God gave us so that we could enter into meaningful relationships, and instead, what do? As a nation, night after night and week after week, we pour them, invest them into the soap opera lives of people who are pretending. And we don't know the person who lives next door. What does God think of us when he sees us doing that, when he sees us taking our sexuality, which is right at the heart of this picture, and is made for marriage, and instead it is exposed instead of covered up, and what should be exclusive is shared generously, increasingly perverted and in public, practically pornographic? Or our capacity to admire, which should lie at the heart of worship, instead devoted to the rudest, loudest, least inhibited, most attention-seeking celebrities that the world can produce? That's our society, isn't it? And at last, at that point, Christians breathe a sigh of relief and say, oh, it's society that you're talking about. That's a relief. I thought for a moment you were talking about me. But there never will speak out loud a prophet who thinks the problem is restricted to other people. And Ezekiel, remember, was one of those in exile just as the Son of God was later fully human. So what we need to see is where the problems really lie. At almost every level in our private and social and working lives, where the accepted norm is utterly shameless, terribly destructive and deeply dissatisfying, as we take more and more of what we want and become more and more dissatisfied precisely because we don't want God. And that pain, not punishment, but pain, is exactly what Ezekiel predicted. Look at verse 36, God's reaction to the prostitution. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. You stripped off your clothes, and like a prostitute, you gave yourself to your lovers. In verse 37, because of this, I will bring all your former lovers together, the one you liked and the ones you hated, and gather them round you in a circle, and then I will strip off your clothes and let them see you naked. Now you see how this graphic pattern is developing from the naked abandoned baby in the field to the bride beautifully clothed on her wedding day to the seductive undressing of the prostitute, to this final picture of the exposed, tormented victim. And that's how it happens, isn't it? The things we do and the things we want do things to us that we didn't expect and can't understand and ruin our lives. That's right at the heart of the New Testament gospel. Do you remember Paul's letter to the Romans in Romans chapter 1, where he says that the people of God had given up faith in God? In chapter 1, verse 21 of Romans, they know God, but they do not give him the honor that belongs to him, nor do they thank him. Instead, their thoughts have become complete nonsense, and their empty minds are filled with darkness. And so in verse 24, God has given those people over to do the filthy things their hearts desire. And they do shameful things with each other. In verse 26, because they do this, God has given them over to shameful passions. In verse 28, because those people refuse to keep in mind the true knowledge about God, he has given them over to corrupted minds. So they do not do the things that they do the things that they should not do. God has given them up. Isn't that how it happens? Isn't that how the binge drinker feels in the morning? Oh, we're going to have a great night tonight. We're going to have a fantastic time. Or the ongoing greed of the smart dealer, I'm going to get one up on my business associate. And afterwards, is he satisfied that he's got everything he wants? That's very sexist. It could be she, couldn't it? Or did the television ever stop blaring for long enough to turn to you and say, tell me your story, because you matter to me. You're a real person too. Or are any of your former conquests there in sickness as well as in health, or in worse times as well as in better? And which of those celebrities whose lifestyle you are financing by buying the products that they endorse will even still be there in 5 years' time for you to remember, let alone for them to remember you? Together they conspire to take away the one life that we have, a life which we are only too willing to give. And then at last, like the former lovers in Ezekiel's parable who gather around the prostitute and strip her naked to laugh at her when we've got nothing left, the world says, what a failure you are. And what a mess you've made of your life and how utterly worthless you are and nobody cares what happens. And that's a deeply penetrating picture of human society, yes, but of me and of you. It's who we are. It's what we are like. But the real point of this picture is not just that it's an image of the people of Israel or the people of Jerusalem, because you see, it's also a picture of God. God is the one who is watching everything that's happening. But remember, he's not just the passerby. He's the parent who adopted the child. And when things go wrong and he's criticizing, he's not the vindictive tyrant or the righteous judge saying, now I'll get my own back on them. He's not even the independent critic. He is the one true lover of the unfaithful bride. The father watching his child. To whom is antisocial behavior more disgusting than the parent who knows who's done it? And to whom is the conduct of the adulteress more abhorrent than her husband? So this is not just a picture of Israel, or even of human nature with a wider angled lens. At its most detailed, this is a picture of God, who is watching this shameful, wasted life and seeing his daughter and his bride. And as we see her in verse 33, in the center of this circle of taunting lovers, we also need to say that the words they say are most cruel too. And the wounds they inflict cause the most bitter tears to be shed. But the one who's standing outside the circle watching and yet is powerless to intervene because she doesn't want him to. And you see the picture and you say to her, for God's sake, change. And that picture of God is a picture of a God who doesn't need to change his mind because he's never stopped loving her. And doesn't need to retake his wedding vows because he's never broken them. And that is where this parable ends, if you turn over to verse 60. Where God says, I will honor the covenant I made with you when you were young. In verse 61, you will remember how you acted, that is, come to your senses and stop boasting of your misspent youth and flaunting what you've got in such a shameful, wasteful way. You will remember how you have acted and be ashamed of it. And then in verse 62, I will renew my covenant with you. That is to say, I will let you return to my unconditional love as freely as if you were coming for the first time. And then you will know that I am the Lord. You see, in her first wedding day, Israel knew that God was rich and strong and powerful and could provide the beauty and the wealth that she craved. But on this day of reconciliation, if you like, she discovers that not only is all that wealth still there, but there is a depth to the quality of her relationship with God that she never believed was possible before. And if she hadn't been the prostitute, she would never have realized how much he loved her. "I will forgive all the wrongs that you have done," he says. And then the discord. "But you will remember them and be too ashamed to open your mouth." You see, it is possible for a human being to carry on sinning and then keep coming back to God for forgiveness. Sometimes as Protestants, we turn up our noses at Roman Catholics and say that's their faith. Sin all week, confession on Friday night, and you're ready for church on Sunday. But actually, it's our faith as well. We wouldn't live the kind of lives we lead if we couldn't keep coming back and singing our hymns of praise that thank God for his mercy week by week. So it's possible to carry on sinning and keep coming back to God for forgiveness. His love is inexhaustible. But as each one of our sins tests his love, each time of forgiveness proves that it stretches further than we think. In other words, if on the day you had become a Christian, God had said to you, "Now here are all the sins you're going to commit for the rest of your life," you would have said to God, "Oh no, that's unreasonable. I couldn't expect you to put up with all that. I'll do much better than you say." But we don't. And every time we do something more, we prove the strength of God's forgiveness. And what that does is makes things worse. Because you see, the more that we prove his love, the more unforgivable it seems that we should keep offending against it. And the problem, Ezekiel says it here, the problem is not that he cannot forgive us, but that as we go on, we increasingly reach the stage where we cannot forgive ourselves. There's that wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians 13 where it talks about a love that keeps no record of wrongs. And every time we go back to God with our sins, God says, "Forget it." But Ezekiel is dealing with the real human problem here, which is that we can't. "I will forgive the wrongs that you have done, but you will remember them and be too ashamed to open your mouth." And so at last, God will silence us. No more complaints against him for abandoning us, as if he owed us something. No more cries of rebellion, because we can't get our own way. In fact, Ezekiel has made it clearly that that's exactly what we can get all the time. And no more invitations to unworthy lovers, as we're silenced in awe of the one whose love is so undeserved and so rewarding and so complete, rediscovered every time we come back to him, that any further offense against him seems utterly impossible. So that finally, when we've been forgiven for the last time, we'll have come to our senses and realized that it's time to stop. And by then, we'll be in paradise. And God will have saved us all from ourselves by enduring our hostility and by being as we have seen. And we will see again in the cross the victim of every single sin, and yet remained our Father, our lover, and our Lord. I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word.